We've been looking into the Sermon on the Mount, and we completed looking at the Beatitudes in our last study together. The Beatitudes are descriptive of the believer. What you have in the Beatitudes is a description of the person who is a child of God, one who has to come to believe in Jesus the Messiah, the Savior. We call him today a Christian, one who has been born again. We noted that the description here is given in anticipation of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is announcing an earthly kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Who will be part of that kingdom? Here is a description of the character and conduct of those who will be part of the kingdom that Christ is going to set up. Now, the character and conduct of the believer, of the child of God, is the same always. And so it is not only a description of those anticipating the kingdom in Jesus' day, but it's a description of those who today have come to trust Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, for their salvation. And as the choir sang through these, it was a good reminder of what is entailed, beginning with verse 3, the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and unworthiness, and concluding with blessing upon those who are persecuted. And it is assumed that the children of God, because of their manifesting the character of God and proclaiming the truth of God as peacemakers, will be the subjects and objects of persecution. They will be rejected by the world and persecuted by the world. This has been the world's attitude toward God, manifested most clearly in the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that as you and I manifest God's character and proclaim God's message, salvation by faith in Christ alone, we can expect as a byproduct persecution and rejection. Now, we do not go out to court persecution and rejection to be antagonistic, but by the very fact that we are manifesting God's character and proclaiming God's message, we will stir opposition and arouse persecution. And for this, in verse 12, we ought to rejoice and be glad, because we are in the company of the prophets. They were persecuted. Because why? They manifested God's character and they proclaimed God's message. What was the attitude of the unbelieving people? Hatred and persecution. And we ought to count it a privilege to be identified with the men of God as they were the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, verses 13 to 16 flow out of this same section. And really, the section goes down through verse 16. So you ought to see verses 13 to 16 tied closely to the Beatitudes. That really we have the description of the character and conduct of the believer. And now, because of our character and conduct, we are revealed in our testimony to the world with two metaphors, that of salt and that of light. Believers are salt in the world. Believers are light in the world. The reason we are salt and the reason we are light is because we are manifesting God's character. We are proclaiming God's message and thus being persecuted, as Jesus Christ himself was. Now, you ought to note, to begin with, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You ought to underline that. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. He does not say you should be salt. He does not say you should be the light. He says you are salt. By virtue of manifesting the character of God, by virtue of proclaiming the truth of God, you are salt. You are light. Now, the crucial thing is that we function as salt is intended to function, as light is intended to function. And that's the purpose of the analogy that he is to draw. Now, you get an important emphasis here. The Beatitudes have revealed clearly that the believer is not to be like the world. We are different in character and thus in conduct. But the other side, revealed in the analogies or metaphors of salt and light, is that the believer is not to be isolated from the world. There is no idea of a monastic kind of life where we withdraw from the world. Because God's intention is that we have an impact upon the world, that we be salt and we be light in the world, on this earth. So we are not to be like the world, but we are not to be isolated from the world. The impact of the life and testimony of the believer is to be felt in the world. And you ought to see this closely connected to the subject of persecution that he talked about in verses 10, 11, and 12. Because you are salt, because you are light, you will be the subject of persecution. You will be one who is persecuted. Note how he goes in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the bulk of the analogy, you note, is given to a warning about not functioning as you should. You are the salt of the earth. That is an established fact. Now, the warning is not functioning effectively as salt. You cannot change what you are. You are salt. But you can be so adulterated that you've lost any real impact. And that's the warning. If the salt has become tasteless, how it will be made salty again. In other words, if the salt has become so mixed with other things that it has been so diluted it no longer functions effectively, what good is it? What purpose does it serve? I take it the purpose of salt is to preserve and resist corruption. And by the very nature of the life that we live as believers and the gospel that we proclaim, we are salt in the world. We resist corruption. We are a preserving influence in the world. We see this clearly in the church, in the description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that when the rapture of the church occurs and the Spirit is no longer indwelling believers as He is today, lawlessness will break forth in a greater stream. You remove all believers from the face of the earth, and the restraining, preserving influence will be gone. And thus lawlessness and corruption sweeps over the earth in a greater way than ever before. So we as believers, by our lives and by our testimony, are a preserving influence in the world. And corruption is restrained by our life and by our testimony. But if a believer is not manifesting God's character as he should, is not proclaiming the gospel as he should, what good is he? What good is a believer whose life makes no impact for Jesus Christ? What good is a believer whose life is so diluted and ineffective and ineffective that there is no impact made for Jesus Christ? What good is it? What good are two dabs of salt mixed in 30 pounds of sand? So diluted it just doesn't matter anymore. That's the warning here. After telling us what our character is, and thus the importance of manifesting that character, there is the warning of letting our character be so diluted by the world that our impact is no longer felt. That we no longer function as peacemakers, effectively proclaiming the truth concerning salvation by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. We talk around things, but we never get to the heart of the matter. We never present the truth. We become so diluted that there is no impact made. People talk about God's love, the need to believe in God, and so on. But there is no force in the testimony. There is no clarity in the gospel. What good is a believer like that? Salt is worthless. So that kind of believer is worthless as far as an impact for Jesus Christ. That's a strong warning. After Christ so clearly delineates what our character is, so clearly delineates the proclamation of the message that is to characterize us as peacemakers, then he warns us about being worthless or useless in our service. Now, a couple of points here. He's not talking about a Christian being discarded as losing his salvation. The salt is salt is salt. That does not change. But the impact of the life is what is talked about, our service for Jesus Christ. And the impact of that service. How does your life count for Jesus Christ? What kind of impact have you made in the world this week for Jesus Christ? That's the question. Now, you ought to note here that he is talking about individuals. I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who had such a very fine discussion of this issue, that many have tried to transfer what is said here to the church and then said, therefore, we are salt in the world. Therefore, the church ought to be involved in politics. Therefore, the church ought to be involved in the economic situation. This is not a call to the church. This is a statement of fact about the individual. And the salt of the earth is the individual Christian living out the life of Christ, manifesting his character, proclaiming his truth. Had nothing to do with trying to turn the political situation of the world, or the economic situation of the world, or the social condition of the world. The way you increase the impact is you increase the amount of salt, or you increase the number of believers. So that as you function as a peacemaker, proclaiming the message of reconciliation, more people are saved. So you have more salt. And more salt results in more of a preserving influence, more restraint on corruption. A trick of the devil to take a verse like this and say, aha, see, we are to be salt. Therefore, the church ought to be involved in the social actions of the day, in the political actions. Nothing wrong with an individual Christian getting involved in these things. You have rights and privileges and responsibilities as citizens. Free as an individual to function in accord with your conscience and the directions of the Word. It has nothing to do with the church getting involved in that. It's been a trap of the devil to dilute the church because it's so taken up in social things, in political things, it's no longer manifesting the character of Christ. It is no longer proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we are more politically corrupt than ever before. The church is more political than it has ever been, more social than it's ever been, and we live in a more corrupt society than we've ever had. Why? Because believers are the salt. And there just aren't enough believers. And the church has been diverted from proclaiming the gospel and building believers. And thus its influence has been diluted. You are the salt of the earth. And if you're not functioning as God intends you to function, you are worthless. You are useless as far as bringing glory to him and being a preserving influence in the world. That's what he says. It's good for nothing. Throw it out and trample it underfoot. It's worthless. What a tragedy. We're talking about here wasted lives. That I should be privileged to manifest the character of God and proclaim his truth, to make an impact upon the world for God, and allow my life to be worthless and useless because it's been so diluted and taken up with the things of this life. He draws another metaphor. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, you are the light of the world. That's what we are. The only issue at hand is how does that light shine? We are God's light in the world. Now the issue is that light shining as it should, or is it being covered and muffled? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You see it from all around. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, under the bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's the purpose of a light, isn't it? To reveal. To make known. Now, who lights a light and then go puts a box over it? Or a bushel? Say, why bother have the light? Exactly. Do you think that God put us in the world if he wanted to keep the world in darkness? Why didn't he save you and take you right to heaven? He intends for us to be a light in the world. That our lives will make an impact. Will be revealing as far as the character of God is concerned. As far as the truth of God is concerned. So you get some idea of what God intends for us. To be a light. Believers are going to stand out in the darkness. This analogy of light used of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 5. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overcome it. Jesus Christ was the light. What did he do? He revealed and made God known. And he brought the character and truth of God to all who believed in him. Down in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. It's through Jesus Christ that the true knowledge of God is made known. So he brought light. He revealed the character of God. He revealed the truth of God. Look over in John chapter 8. Verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, he himself is the light. And those who follow him are in the light, and they themselves become the light. We are those who manifest the character of God. God resides in us. Our lives are a reflection of his character. We are those who proclaim his truth, and thus we are those who make God known and reveal him. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. All the way back toward the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now note this. In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see that? We are in order that we may proclaim the excellencies of him, the one who took us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. So we proclaim the truth concerning him. We are light. We are those who make God known. An unbeliever who comes in contact with you ought to see in your life a reflection of the character of God. He ought to hear from your lips the truth concerning God. That's why God saved you, that you might proclaim his excellencies. What a tragedy that some unbelievers have repeated contact with Christians and never hear from them the marvelous excellencies of the one who called them out of darkness into light. We're to be those proclaiming the truth of his salvation. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A warning here about not being a partaker of those deeds that characterize the ones living in darkness, which serves to dilute the impact of our lives. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. Now note this, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see that? We are light. Now walk as a child of light. Goodness, righteousness, truth ought to characterize us as believers in the way we live our lives. This is what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Note verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. You know now, we're living our lives in the world, on this earth, before men, in order that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You note that. The intention of God is that the world sees in me his character and thus are drawn to him. My good works. I'm not talking about salvation by good works. But believers, those who have the character of God that's been described in the Beatitudes, now living a life consistent with the character of God. And that reveals and makes God known, and that's God's means of saving some. That's the life I live and the truth I proclaim as a peacemaker. Is that not God's means for saving? He doesn't send angels to proclaim the truth. He's entrusted the gospel to human beings. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So that as we live our lives and proclaim the truth of God, we bring glory to God. That's the issue at stake. That men might see the character of God in us and glorify God. You know, we have to ask ourselves, are people being saved? Do we see men and women coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? If not, I have to ask myself, what is the impact of my life? Am I really living a transformed life? Am I proclaiming God's truth in its clarity? We ought to be making an impact. God intends us to be light in the world. You know, we as Christians like to hide. And I take it that's what Jesus is talking about. You don't put it under a bushel, under a peck measure. Not God's intention for us to be a light in a closed environment. But it's to be a light before men, before the unbeliever. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable because a light stands out as it reveals. And somehow I want to, you know, put a shade, not total blackness over my light, but dim it enough that it won't stand out. When the intention of God is that we stand out clearly and strongly in bringing in our testimony for Him, in bringing glory to Him. This is the place of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were saved by grace, not by works, verses 8 and 9. But it also tells us in verse 10 that we were saved unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's intention that we as believers manifest His character in all that we do. It's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that we are not our own, for we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. The way I live my life, what I say, is to glorify Him. And this is the means by which God draws men and women to Himself. Well, I was impressed in our trip with the dynamic of the church in South America. That was perhaps the most exciting thing to observe. First Sunday we were gone, we visited a church, a Spanish church, where H.E. Singley attends, in Quito, Ecuador. You know, we were in the third service of the morning, and that church was packed. Now, we don't know what packed is. You know, we think we're crowded when we don't have enough room in the bench. But you don't know what crowded is till you go to one of their churches. You know, starts out all right, and say, oh, this is comfortably full. Then they bring the chairs in, put them in all the aisles, and I don't think they have fire codes down there. You know, I guess you just go to heaven if you have a fire, because there's no way to get out. They put the chairs in the aisles. They get full. Then the people sit on the stairs going to the balcony. Then that gets full. The people stand in the doorway. Then that gets full. People peek their head in the door and then leave because they can't get in. The third service of the morning. Church seat about 250 or 300, and they said they had 400 or more in it, and I believe it. Exciting to see the impact. And you know what's making an impact is transformed lives. People's lives who are different. We had opportunity to be in Peru, but some of us didn't enjoy the trip. Almost died in Peru. They said I had the flu, but don't believe it. I was nigh unto death. Others had it too, but I know they didn't have it as bad as me. Any rate, we survived. But we had opportunity to visit with the director of the Missionary Alliance Ministry in Peru. And you know, unbelievable what's going on there. I was telling us about one church. They built an auditorium to seat 2,000, which is what this seats. They have service Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. But you know what? You're allowed to come to one service a day, one service a week. Because he said if everybody came, they'd have 7,500 people. Now, that's one of the churches that has been developed and going there. You know what's making an impact? Their lives are changed. They're different. He says, you know how the church is growing? He says the impact of it is because everything is done in the local church. He says nothing happened down here until we developed an emphasis on the local church. Said we can have the great Latin American evangelist come and preach in the bullring to thousands of people, but that never translated into people in the churches. He says, you know what the difference is? People now, everything is done in the local church, and those people in that church are manifesting the life of Christ wherever they are, and it's their friends that are coming. And he says, we can't contain them in the churches any longer. You know what? Transformed lives bringing about the difference. It was remarkable. It was exciting. You know what? I made some observations. I wrote them down as we went along. My observations after being in Ecuador and after being in Peru was the church down there doesn't need us in the United States. We need them. No, my first thought was, how can we get some of these people down here to come up and help bring the church alive in the United States? Director of the work of that I was mentioning, the Lions work in Peru, shared with us his conviction. He's been there 20 years. He said, if the Lord doesn't come in the next few years, we'll be sending missionaries to the United States. You can believe it. You know, we think because we've got money, we've got material success, that they need us. And you go down there and see churches where people can't get in the door, you realize they have something we don't have. They have people who are excited about the gospel and are committed to reaching others with the message of Christ, whatever it takes. Now, we think about being inconvenient. Some people complain it may snow, so they stay home. Or, you know, you hate to get in the car and drive 20 minutes. We visited with pastors there who spend 3 and 4 hours on a Sunday on the bus getting to their churches and back. We don't know what it is to be inconvenienced, but for them, the prime thing is to present and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. After Quito, Ecuador, and Lima, Peru, was impressed that we have to do a better job up here. Then we went on to Bogota, Colombia, and that was an exciting thing. I want to share some things about Bogota. I'm excited about the opportunities there that we may have something to contribute to. Bogota is a city of about 6 million, and I like cities, but this is a city is different. It's a zoo. Down there they have traffic lights, but I don't know why. You know, you sit there and you can't believe it. If you stop for a red light, you could get killed. You know, you wonder where all the cars from the 50s went. We found them. That's where they are. And it's exciting to be there. You know, they got a different way of life down there. In South America, the pedestrian does not have the right of way. And, you know, you could get killed because you forget that. You think you're walking across the crosswalk, cars stop. Down there, that's not so. If you're in the street, you know, it's every man for himself. And exciting. But you see millions and millions of people. And you realize that the Lord's working there in a special way. This man, director of the Alliance Work in Peru, was saying he sees a very obvious shift. Just like 100 years, 150 years ago, the center of Christianity was Europe. Then it shifted to the United States. He says now it shifted to the third world. And that's when he shared that they believe that in the not-too-distant future, should the Lord tarry, there'll be missionaries coming to the United States, which was a rebuke to me as being here. You know, one of the questions that was asked, the kind of questions, you know, that make you uncomfortable. You share about the work, and last Sunday in a couple of the Spanish churches, I shared through an interpreter, asked us to share what God had done in the ministry here with them. Then ask a question like, what kind of ministry do you have to international students at the university? Hey, that's a dumb question. You know, but I stop and think, what kind of ministry do we? No, realize, one of the things that stuck in my mind as we observed the work and we talked about it is, they do much with little, and we do little with much. We have resources that, you know, would boggle their minds, and we're sitting on them. You know, we have people all around us that are not reached, but we don't have the same sense of urgency to reach them that they do. In light of that, we've been talking about some things that we need to do. Well, some of these things you'll be shared with. Some of them are just my own thinking right now, and we'll be talking more about them. I'm burdened, and I was thinking about it in light of the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I'd prepared this section before we left, and was mulling it over. What are we doing? What are we doing to reach where we are, this city and this state? And burdened that we need to do more. You know, I go down there, and they are on Spanish radio reaching out into their city with many programs. I think, what are we doing? Largest evangelical church around. We're doing nothing to utilize the media as they are. We're wondering if we should send them missionaries, and they're light years ahead of us in getting the gospel out to where they are. So you're going to be challenged when people come to visit you with the opportunity we have to get onto the media, radio and TV, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people. That translates into money, but one thing I'm convinced about, we've got more money than we know what to do with. If they can do what they're doing with no more than they have, the average person can't even have a car, rides the bus where he goes. We've got a lot more resources. We say it costs money. We're talking about getting the gospel out. We have opportunity to be on radio, to be on TV. I'm excited about that, not because we need to be famous, but because the gospel, the truth of God, the clarity of the word of God needs to be presented. Where we are, first in this city, in this state, and then wherever God chooses to move us out. I was convinced we need to do a better job in training. You know, we were asked in Bogota, they have a national worker there who wants to come to the States for a couple of years of training in Bible exposition. We talked to him about coming to Indian Hills. The first question that comes to my mind, what are we doing to send men in the ministry? You know what we do? We send them off to seminary. You know what the tragedy in South America has been? They've been waiting for seminaries to get started to train workers. They have 160 churches in Ecuador looking for evangelical pastors. You get to talk to them. They got churches where people can't get in the door, but they're not doing anything to train their men for ministry. They said, well, we need a seminary. You know what they need? They need churches that have a biblical philosophy. You know what's happened in like Bogota? Their lack of resources have worked to the good. Because of lack of resources, they've closed their Bible institutes. You know what that's driving them to do? Said the local church has to do the training. We haven't had that advantage. We've had enough money to keep the other organizations going and to pass the buck. Convinced that we need to have a program. That means we're going to hire a man or men for this. To train men to go into the pastorate. To take men from our congregation, to give them the training in 2 or 3 years that will enable them to go out and take a church. Bothers me that we have a group in Crete that wants to have a church started, and we're sitting on our hands because we say, well, we don't have a man for there. What are we doing? Seems like that we need to get off center. Say, fine, send Berna, this national worker, to Indian Hills. We'll train him in Bible exposition and pastoring in 2 to 3 years. But that means we've got to be ready to do it. And we can't do it for somebody else if we can't do it here. I'm excited about that possibility. Impressed there that if South America's growth is going to continue, the local church is going to have to do it. And I'm convinced that if there's any hope for the United States, and the workers from Peru were sharing the same thing, the local church, again, has to be the focal point and the center. Otherwise, any growth will be temporary and superficial. I mentioned the university. It's a rather an embarrassment to say we have a university of 25,000 students, plus we have other university students in the city, college students. We don't even have one full-time worker reaching out to the university. We can't even talk about what kind of ministry do we have to internationals. We haven't even concentrated in a concentrated way. My prayer is in the next year we add 3 or 4 full-time workers to develop a ministry to the campus, to reach these young people while they're here, to train and equip them so wherever in the world God sends them. You know, we say, oh, we have such a burden for other parts of the world. We have people from other parts of the world sitting on our doorstep that we don't have a burden to go reach. It's easy to have a burden to send some money to somebody else. We have people sitting on our doorstep that have come here from other countries, and we haven't even taken the time to go share the gospel with them. All this is going to cost money, and that's good. Some of you got more money than you know what to do with, and I'm ready to spend it. Those are things that we see us doing here. Radio and TV to expand the impact, spreading the gospel out, developing a program to train men for the ministry, developing a concentrated effort to reach into the university. I'd like to see us become involved in a significant way in Bogota, Colombia. You know, when I got done in Ecuador and Peru, I thought the only thing I can hope for is that we can bring some of our people down here to learn how to do it, or bring some of them up there. When we got to Bogota, Colombia, I thought, here's a place where we'd have something to contribute. One, in helping them train national workers. They want to start churches. And they have started several churches to reach this city of 6 million. They need help in a number of ways, financially, training-wise, and people-wise. I could get excited because they have a biblical philosophy in doing it. They are in the ground stage, the ground level of getting the job done. No, we have, some have had a burden. We spend too much money on buildings up here. You know how the work in Peru finally got off center? One, they developed a biblical philosophy that everything has to be done through the local church. Evangelism, training, ministry. You know what they did secondly? They went out and bought choice property in a prime location and built a 2,000-seat auditorium and proceeded to fill it. Then they went and bought other choice property and built another building. And they feel that a key in their strategy is to get the prime property in a prime location and provide a lovely facility. They say, is that wasted money? Well, they got thousands of people overflowing the churches. Now, in Bogota, they're going to have to do some of that as well. I'd like to see us lay a strategy over the next 5 years to increase our involvement in a place like that. I don't get excited about scattering our resources, but I think that we could make an impact here. The man in charge of that city, that works with Sharon Harder, whom we support, is going to be visiting the church this next year. And we're going to be talking about becoming involved financially, personnel-wise, and any other way. It's going to take a large financial commitment. We haven't talked about how much. I have a personal goal. I'd like to see us within 5 years be able to give $1 million a year to develop the church in that place. I think we can do it. We've got the resources. I'm excited about the fact that we can make an impact in this city, in this state. I'm not excited about doing it there at the expense of here. I'm not saying that we're going to reach out into a city like Bogota when we're not doing an adequate job here, but we're going to do both. God's called us to be effective, and that's exciting. I was overwhelmed as I looked and saw what they were doing and realized the resources we have people-wise in this church. We have the best-trained, best-equipped people that we could want. We're sometimes intimidated. We hold back for whatever reason. You don't realize how fortunate we are. We have any number of men here who could take churches and pastor them. Any number of people who can carry on ministry in a variety of ways and a variety of areas. We've got to realize and utilize that potential. We've got to be willing to stretch ourselves and say, this is what needs to be done. It's inconvenient, just like the visits. It's inconvenient. What would you think if you had to get on a bus and ride an hour to make your visit and then an hour back? Even more inconvenient. But is it important enough to rearrange the priorities of your life? Is it important enough for us to make an impact upon this city, this state, and this world to inconvenience ourselves? Now, foundation and background for all of this, I think, was we're going to have to be in prayer. Have to make it a serious matter of prayer. Are you willing to commit yourself to pray about the ministry here every day? To pray for me, to pray for the leaders, to pray for the other believers. I'd like to challenge you to pray for unbelievers. I'd like you to make a list when you go home of 10 unbelievers. List them. And make it your goal to pray for two of those unbelievers each day, 5 days a week. That'd be 10 people. Then on Saturday and Sunday, pray for them all. Just pray that the Lord would work in their lives, soften them to the gospel, and that the Lord would give you and other believers the opportunity and the courage to present the gospel to them. And you keep praying for them, praying for your opportunities. You know, if every person in this auditorium is praying for 10 unbelievers, you know, we're going to be praying for over 20,000 unbelievers in the city. And praying that the Lord will use us in reaching them. You know what that does? That sensitizes you to them. Because the next time you see them, you'll say, now I've been praying for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Then you begin to look for the opportunity, you find out the Lord has provided it. Pray for the ministry. Pray for these areas. We're talking about needing to raise an additional $300,000 in commitments in the month of March to undertake radio, TV, university, Bogota, Colombia. And then there are other things. Those are just basic, just to get us going. We need to pray about that. Do we have those kind of resources? We're still in the midst of a debt retirement program. Praise God for what's going on there. We need to get that debt taken care of. Some of you can accelerate your giving. One thing I've been burdened by, I don't tell you enough you ought to give. And I say, well, I'll just let you go. I need to be stretching you more. We need to be stretching ourselves more because we can do more. You know, the Lord's coming. What if he comes next week? I want to get everything done I can this week. And if he gives us another year, I want to get everything done this year. that I can. We are the salt. We are the light of the world. God's intention is for us to make an impact. The exciting thing is He's given us the opportunity. What is there holding us back? You know, as I sat down and said, now I want to make a list of the things that would keep us from doing those things which would make an impact. What are they? You know, God has given us so much potential that it's sinful not to realize it. It's sinful to sit on our hands and be satisfied just to go along as we have. And who wants to? You know, one thing it did for me to be there, I thought, boy, this is exciting. My first thought was, if the center of what God is doing is switching to the third world, to Latin America, I'm going to learn Spanish and get down here. Who wants to be left behind at the train station? You know, if the action is down here, I want to be part of it. But you know, then I was impressed. What a tragedy that we are those who are spectators as we watch the shift take place. Why are there not 7,000 people clamoring to get in the door? Is it because our lives are not making the impact? That we are too muted in the testimony? There's much to be done. I'm not willing to give up on Lincoln. I'm not willing to give up on Nebraska. I'm not willing to give up on the United States. I'm challenged with the opportunity that we can make a difference, because God's given us a church that's committed to the Word, given us a people that are committed to Jesus Christ. And if we're willing to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and to each allow ourselves to be stretched, I believe that the ministry that's before us is more exciting, has more potential than anything we've seen God do thus far. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for our salvation, for our redemption. Lord, how You've blessed us as Your people. Lord, You've multiplied us again and again. Lord, that we're here as a congregation, as a family of believers, Lord, with overwhelming potential. Lord, thousands of people committed to Jesus Christ, indwelt by the living God. Lord, make our lives, make our words have an impact upon this city, this state, this nation, this world. Lord, that'll bring glory to You. May we be a people who are willing to be inconvenienced, to give of our time, to give of our energies, to give of our resources in every way. Lord, that the gospel might make a greater impact on many lives. I pray that we might be challenged by the Spirit. Lord, not for fleshly reasons, not for selfish motives, but God, because we want our lives to count for You. We want to be salt in the world. We want to be a light that draws men and women to Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us faithful until Jesus comes. Thank You for the privilege of serving You. We pray in His name. Amen.